Last week we looked at the reasons I am thankful for the church. This week we are going to start a series. This is part one of a series on a vision for the future, laying the groundwork of commitment. Now, there's a lot of ways we could think about this, right? Where are we now and where do we want to be? Now, there's a tension as we think about the future. And again, I need to stress this. We're thinking about the future of this congregation specifically. We're not thinking about the future of the church as a whole. And quite frankly, this may sound a little negative, but the future of the church as a whole does not depend on us, right? If everybody today here, if everybody that's here today, rather, tomorrow decided not to be Christians anymore, God's church would endure, right? The church is bigger than any one congregation, which is one of the reasons it's structured the way that it is. But as we think about the future of this particular body of Christ, there's a tension between the internal and the external, the heart and the body. What do I mean by that? We have to use something to measure what we're doing, right? There has to be some standard. But what is the church? We think about the future of the church, this nebulous concept, this collection of individuals. But each has their own relationship with God, right? So when I say we're thinking about the future of the church in Dewey, we could think about the group, or we could think about the individuals that make up the group, right? Because really, this group is only a bunch of individual people. There's a risk in reducing the collective efforts of many people into a numbers game, right? Then we could just think about the numbers, right, of attendance or the giving or any number of statistical numbers that we could use. And there's a risk in that because fundamentally, Christianity is not a numbers game. It's about each individual's relationship with Christ. So there's a tension between those two things, right? There's a tension between how do we measure the group efforts or the collective efforts and how do we measure the individual growth. At the same time, there's a dangerous lack of accountability without measurement. That one of my favorite phrases, what gets measured gets managed. That is to say, when we have some means of measuring progress, that's when we can sort of figure out and identify what things need to be done differently, or how can we increase the particular measurement, whatever it happens to be. So there's a tension, there's a tug of war between, I don't want to make this just a statistical, here's the numbers thing, but at the same time, we do need some way to measure things. So there's a tension in those two different elements. There are so many different ways we could break this down, right? What do we want the church to look like? What do we want? How do we balance corporate growth with individual growth? Because maybe the numbers aren't growing, but maybe the individual members are growing closer to God. What's the difference between growth and maturity? Right? That's a question that needs to be asked. There's a difference between growing and maturing. And how do we, again, how do we measure or balance those different things? There's a host of practical questions as well. How can we achieve whatever it is that we decide that we want? And notice that I'm just sort of skipping that first question, right? Deciding what we want. To how do we achieve that? There's a practical question there. How do we measure progress, or even should we measure progress? Now, you're thinking, why are we going into this stuff? When we think about the congregation of the Lord's Church in Dewey, we do need to take, and I didn't plan this, it just sort of happened. I don't know how the Spirit works in these things. We talked in class about self-examination, right? We talked about testing ourselves in class. That's a thing we need to do on an individual level, but it's also a thing that we need to do on a group level, a corporate level, a church-wide level. We need to examine ourselves as a group, see where we are, and then figure out how to get to where we want to be. Like we do that in individual lives, right? You examine your life based on the standard of God's word, and you're trying to figure out, what am I doing well? What am I doing right? What do I want to be in the future, and how do I get there? It's a corporate question as well as an individual one. And that's sort of what we're trying to do over these next few lessons. Now, with all this in mind, I've tried to conceptualize this idea holistically. That is, if I could reduce it to one overall sort of concept, what would I do? And this is what I've sort of tried to figure out, and this is what I've decided. This measuring system from cold to hot. Now, you'll see the circle of the church, and this is using the heat spectrum, right? So blue is cold and red is hot. And what am I trying to conceptualize here? The measure of your faith, right? The heat rating of your faith. Are you on fire for God, Are you passionate about God? Are you passionate about religious things? Are you ready to go? Are you ready to be dedicated? Or are you sort of colder and your faith is sort of died out a little bit? If you conceptualize your faith as a fire, maybe that fire has gotten a little cooler and smaller and you're down to the embers. And there's a spectrum, right? There's a spectrum in that. And as we think about the lost, right, they're the ones outside the church, right? They don't have any bearing at all. They don't have faith, at least not the faith that they should have. And what we find in most congregations, and I would say this is true here as well, this line is biblical baptism. And why have I chosen biblical baptism as that line? That's the thing that Scripture says the moment we receive the Spirit, right? That's the moment. Acts 2, there's a number of passages, right? When you think about Acts 2, Acts 19. Acts 19 is actually probably a better one. When Paul goes to the church at Ephesus and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we don't even know there is a Spirit. And then what is Paul's second question? Well, then into what were you baptized? His question, like, you were baptized, right? How have you not received the Spirit? And so he has them all rebaptized, essentially, because they weren't baptized for the right reasons, to receive the Spirit. So that's the line here, right? People who have received the Spirit. But even in people who have received the Spirit, there's the spectrum, right? Maybe you were on fire at one point for Christianity, for God, and you had the fire of the Spirit in your hearts. But again, maybe you've cooled off. And maybe you've cooled off to the point that you're no longer in the body. That's a thing that can happen, isn't it? But what we find is that most churches have a lot of lukewarm Christians. There's the people who are on fire, the people who are passionate and zealous, the people whose faith is a roaring flame, and then there's a lot of people in a spectrum of sort of halfway there. They're not lost. They're not outside the church. They're not totally cold. But there's a lot of lukewarm stuff going on. People that are not quite all the way out, but they're not really fully in either. This idea of these lukewarm Christians. And this is, as I think about the vision for the future of Dewey, the goal would be, right, that the lost go in, right, they enter in, that the lukewarm would get further in, that even the core, those group of people that we would say are really on fire, that they would move further in. The goal would be that everybody would move further into the fiery, passionate center to be more on fire for Christ. Wouldn't that be the goal? No matter where you are, you got more to be. There's nobody, nobody is right here. Because that would be Jesus. He'd be perfect. He'd be everything that we want to be. Everybody needs to move in some way. Move further to the ideal. And so that would be the goal as we think about a vision for the future of the church at Dewey, is that everybody in this community would in some way move closer to that center, be more on fire for God. That would include the lost, that would include those who are just sort of medium and lukewarm, and that would include those who are even, we would say, the most on fire for God. We want everybody to move and improve. Now, as the elders and I considered this, I've been sort of coordinating with the elders about this series, it became clear that there are three questions. One, what do we envision for the assembled church, the group, right, the collective? Number two, what do we envision for the individual members, right? Because those are slightly separate questions. Because there's the church, the corporate assembly, the group of people. But then there's also, you have your lives that you do, and you're not in part of the group, right? Monday through Saturday, unless you come on Wednesday, or some of the Bible studies that we have going on, there's a lot of time where you're a Christian just sort of individually by yourself. What do we envision for those times? And then finally, what do we envision for reaching the lost? That would be the third question. Now, these elements feed off one another, to be sure, right? The individual is strengthened by and strengthens the assembly. That's true. The lost are reached by the individual and influenced by the assembly. The assembly is a place for encouraging the individual and convicting the lost. None of these three things exist in isolation, right? The group influences the individual, and they all influence the lost. And it's sort of this symbiotic relationship. And so when we conceptualize, when we try to envision what we want for the church in Dewey, these three things all sort of work together. The individual life of the Christian and the assembled group and reaching the lost. So before we can dig into any of that, that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks, is answering these questions. These are the questions we're going to answer over the next few weeks. Before we really dig into any of that, we have to start with an uncomfortable topic, a topic that I've sort of hinted at as we've gone throughout this lesson, It has been said that the church demands too much of its members, right? You're too demanding. And I don't think it's coincidence. This is an observable statistical phenomenon. This is something you can back up by metrics of various kinds. It's not a coincidence that on a national level, the churches that demand the least are growing the fastest. That's just a thing you can observe. You can figure that out based on demographics and research, etc. And in many ways, we have shunted our responsibilities off onto other groups. So this first one, I'm talking about not just Churches of Christ, I'm talking about anything that would be called a church in the United States. That could be any number of groups. The second one, I'm talking more specifically about Churches of Christ, have shunted our responsibilities off onto other groups, the government, shelters, benevolent organizations, the ways that we have sort of shifted our responsibilities and allowed other people to take and do what we should be doing as Christians. And as I stated last week, one of the things I'm thankful for about this group is that I see less of this than in many places. I see less of this sort of attitude of you're asking too much. I don't see that as much here as I do in other places, though that is a thing that I've heard here too. Not on the same level, but it is a thing that I've seen. But really, when it comes down to it, the church, and when I say the church, what do I mean? The elders, the preacher, this nebulous idea, right? The church should not demand anything that hasn't already been demanded by Christ. He's the head. He's the one that gets to set the terms, right? He's the one that gets to do that. And when we see what Christ said, one of the reasons I had this scripture reading, when Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That last bolded and italicized part, that's the question we kind of have to ask, right? What will you give in return for your soul? Just think about that for a moment. Think about the value you place on your soul. That thing, that part of you that's going to live forever. Either way, right? It's going to live forever. Doesn't matter what your relationship with God is. There is a part of you that's going to exist in perpetuity. Right? Now you have a choice where that's going to be. Right? And the idea of redemption and salvation and forgiveness. What will you give in return for your soul? That's a question Jesus asked. It's a biblical question. It's a question that I'm asking to you today. Second text, Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now I'm skipping a lot of it, right? There's the dot, dot, dots there. Beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he goes into the two stories about the guy who's building a tower and the king who's about to prepare for war. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus asking of you? Again, I'm not asking it of you. You're not following me. I'm not saving your soul. That's not something that I can do. What is Jesus asking of you, demanding, in fact, of you? It's a demand in the sense that if you want what I'm offering, this is what you have to do. He's not making you do it, right? He's not going to override your free will. He's not going to enter your being and just puppeteer you. But what is he asking? What is he demanding of you? The whole thing, all of it. That's what he asks, right? Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Even he who does not hate his own life, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What shall a man give in return for his soul? What would be the implied answer there? You should be willing to give anything, everything, whatever it is that Jesus asks. Just from a sheer logical perspective. Philippians 3, 8 through 11, Paul's attitude about the whole deal. Indeed, I count everything, all the things, all every part of his life, as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. They are garbage, refuse. They're horrible things. They're worthless in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Not share in the good stuff, share in the bad stuff. The way the world treated him, the way people left him, the things he had to endure, that I may share in those things, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Whatever it is that Jesus asks, Paul says, I will give. And in fact, I have given. He had given it all, right? He'd forsaken everything, given up his way of life, his old ideology, given up his old friends. Have you ever thought about that? Like, what about the friends that Paul had before he was a Christian? Those friends that were going out with him on trips to go arrest all the Christians, those friends that he had, and he goes back to the office. I don't know if they had offices, but he goes back to the office and he's like, man, I caught some Christians today and it was a good day. I got to go down to the courthouse and cast my votes against them. What about all those friends that he had? Never mentioned, ever. Because he forsook all of his old life, every element of it, for the sake of knowing Christ. So when we say the church is too demanding, what are we asking that Christ has not already asked? If everything is what Christ has already asked, is there a thing that we could ask that is beyond that? I don't think so. Maybe you have a different conception of what everything means. It would be relatively easy to just make the number on the attendance board bigger if that was the most important thing. If all that mattered was the attendance board or the contribution board, right, we could make those numbers go up. It wouldn't even be that particularly difficult to do that. It would be fairly easy. And Scripture says how easy it would be. The passage that I've sort of overused in the last few weeks, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. If you just want to make the attendance board number bigger, what do you got to do? You just got to tell people what they want to hear. That's not a difficult thing. I could do that. We could all do that if that was the thing that mattered the most. Or maybe this passage in 2 Peter 2:1-2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Again, if it was just about the numbers, that wouldn't be tough. Like, we could do that relatively easy. But it would require doing a couple of things, right? Destructive heresies and teachers to suit their own passions. Now, we could do that if that's what we wanted to do. But if I envision a future for the church in Dewey, it is a future where these two things do not happen. It's a future where there are no destructive heresies. It's a future where people do not just want the teaching that they already know. Do not just want to hear the things that make them feel good. That's a future that I envision for the church. A future that places more emphasis on truth rather than myth. Isn't that the two things here, right? In these two passages, the thing that happens is that people turn away from truth. The way of truth will be blasphemed. So it's not just about getting more people here. It's about dedication to the truth. We return to this, the way things usually are. You have the church, you have a lot of lukewarm Christians, you have a dedicated core of people that is not the total number. And then you have everything in the lost, right? That's the way things usually are. But the Bible has quite a bit to say about lukewarm Christianity. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're either salty or you're not. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. I imagine that would be the case for a lot of these people. People who have received truth, who know the right thing, who for any number of reasons just don't do it. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, it's not just about saying that you're a Christian. It's not just about claiming the right things and saying the right things and even having the right knowledge. This is unacceptable. Unacceptable. Now, what we talked about in Bible class, one of the reasons that's so important, the idea of self-examination, self-reflection, is to figure out if you're a lukewarm Christian. Are you the kind of person that knows the right things and says the right things, but really doesn't want to dedicate your whole life to Christ? Because that is, according to at least these scriptures, not the way that it works. So as I consider a vision for the future in Dewey, the thing that I envision is this. That everybody who's in the church, everybody who has put on Christ, everybody who has received the Spirit, is totally dedicated. 100% on fire, ready to go, ready to do whatever it takes, 100% committed to the ideals of Scripture, to the truth that God has put forth, 100% committed to doing whatever it is that needs to be done to glorify God. Because again, it's not about us, right? It's about glorifying Him. This is the way that things could be. And we're going to talk about over the next few weeks some of the ways that we could accomplish that, some of the things that we would like to be doing to accomplish that. So we're going to conclude with three questions. These are questions designed to help you in that process of self-examination. Number one, what are you prepared to do for the sake of your own maturity in Christ? Again, just a question, right? What are you prepared to do? We could ask it a different way. Maybe you should go home this week and list the things that you're not willing to do. List the things you're not willing to do for the sake of your relationship with Christ. And ask yourself, why are you not willing to do those things? And what is it about those things that you're not willing to give up? Maybe that would be a better way of doing that. Number two, what are you prepared to do to help your distressed and lagging brothers and sisters? People in this room, a lot of people in this room that are struggling with any number of things, maybe spiritually, maybe physically, maybe any number of things, right? What are you prepared to do to help them? And again, maybe we might ask it the other way. What are you not willing to do to help your fellow Christians? What are you prepared to do to help your brothers and sisters? And finally, what are you prepared to do to help the church grow? And again, I use that word grow in all of its facets. That word grow could apply to simply the amount of Christians in the group. Right? That's a way of growing. The more people are converted, then that's a measure of growth. But we could also say grow in perhaps knowledge. What are you prepared to do to help the church grow in knowledge? Maybe that means that you're going to be a Bible class teacher, helping children grow. Maybe that means you're going to be involved in a particular ministry and help people grow in that way. I don't know. It could be any number of things. But again, you need to ask the question, what are you prepared to do to help the church grow? And as we think about these things, again, let me put this back up there. This is the way that things could be, as opposed to this. No lukewarm Christians. Nobody that's here just sort of, I'm here and I'm showing up and I have maybe the right knowledge and I say some good stuff and I do some good things, but I'm not really that committed. That's not what we're going for. We're going for a group of people that is totally committed to the way things should be, the way that God has presented things in Scripture, to doing the things that God wants, to doing the things that are pleasing to Him. And wherever you are on this spectrum, wherever you are on this, you could always move. You could be different. You could be better. Isn't that the primary purpose of Hebrews, right? To say about all the better things and the way that things could be better. And my encouragement would be, wherever you are, we want to help you be more like Christ. Whatever that needs to be, maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you've never put Christ on in baptism. Maybe you've never made that commitment. You could do that today. Maybe you are sort of a colder Christian, somebody who wishes they had more fire. Well, we'd like to help you do that too.